Well, this morning we looked at what worship is. We looked at where worship begins and how we're to worship, and we saw that from John chapter 4. And tonight I want us to see worship as the writer of Hebrews presents it to us, found in Hebrews chapter 10. So if you take your Bibles tonight, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. William Temple, years ago, defined worship in this way. He said, "To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God." Worship is all that we are, reacting rightly to all that God is. Acceptable worship does not happen spontaneity. Preparation is certainly essential. In a worship service, the most important preparation of all is the preparation of the individual worshiper. And that usually is the most neglected. We talked a little bit about that this morning, of how important it is to make preparation to worship the Lord our God. Myriads of things can come in, distract us, and that's why preparation is essential. And as we begin our look, once again, at this subject of worship, I want us to look at Hebrews 10. And there's a verse specifically at verse 22 that I want to narrow in on tonight. But before we do that, I want to begin reading down at verse 19. In verse 19, the writer of Hebrews has just been talking about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross being once and for all and final. And when you compare it to all the sacrifices of all the animals that leading up to the sacrifice of Christ, all of those had to be repeated over and over. They couldn't save anybody. And therefore, the sacrifice that Jesus did on the cross was once and for all. It was perfect. It was final. And so it says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God," so since we have all these things, he says, "let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Again, look at verse 22. That's where we'll find all of our attention tonight, because there are four areas there that test our readiness for worship. Four areas. He says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart." The first area that tests us in our preparation is sincerity. William MacDonald says that this is the believer's blood-bought privilege. How wonderful beyond all words that we are invited to have an audience, not with this world's celebrities, but with the sovereign of the universe. The extent to which we value the invitation is shown by the manner in which we respond to it. How are we to draw near? He says, with a sincere heart. The word sincere is the word that means true, genuine. He's calling for a right and genuine inward attitude toward God. We talked about that this morning, that location is immaterial as to attitude. Our attitude of worship is what God is after. And there's an attitude of obedience. There's an attitude of submission to the Word of God and to God himself that brings us into worship. And as we said also this morning, the filling of the Holy Spirit is essential, because when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we are now able to worship him in an acceptable manner, because we're doing it according to the Spirit. And all the preparation. And preparation, what I mean by that is not just that you make preparation before you come. That preparation is going on all the time. And how you prepare yourself to worship God is that you have to do what Colossians 3:5 says, put to death the deeds of the body. You have to every day, constantly, throughout the day, kill this flesh that wants to make known all those ugly deeds that it possesses. The Bible says that we're no longer dead in trespasses and sins. It says that we are dead to sin. We're no longer dead in sin. We're dead to it. But yet we still live like we're dead in sin, don't we? Many times. And we fail to realize that what's still hanging on in our lives is this body, this flesh. And this is what pulls us down. And we have to put to death those members. We have to put to death those things of the flesh. And like I said, that's something that goes on constantly. But how you do that is by being filled with the Spirit. Because Romans 8 tells us that it is by the Spirit that you put to death the deeds of the body. And so when we come together, he says, as we draw near with a sincere, with a true, with a genuine heart. Heart, a true heart is required to enter the true sanctuary. Marvin Denson says that the phrase means more than insincerity. Sincerity is included. But with all that enters into a right attitude toward God is revealed in our great high priest. Gladness, freedom, enthusiasm, bold appropriation of all the privileges of sonship. Acceptable worship requires a sincere heart, a genuine heart. Think about this. Hypocrisy is fatal to worship. But yet we play the hypocrite so many times, don't we? And we don't want to. I mean, we can concur with Paul in Romans 7. The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I end up, you know, doing, those are the things I don't want to do, right? I mean, it's constantly going on. I want to do righteous deeds. I want to walk in the Spirit. And yet many times I find myself fighting my own flesh to do that. But hypocrisy is certainly fatal to worship. And so is double-mindedness, preoccupation with self, apathy. We cannot rush into the presence of God with a heart that is not sincere. That's why we're told in Romans 12:9 to love without hypocrisy. Have a genuine kind of love. Or in Ephesians 6:24, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. And even Jesus said, as I quoted this afternoon or this morning from the Pharisees, that the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away. And we don't want to be those kinds of people at all. We want to be those who have a real, genuine, sincere heart. Like Psalm 9:1, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. Or Psalm 51:6, behold, David says, you desire truth where? In the innermost being. And therefore, he said in Psalm 51:10, a good prayer request, create in me a clean heart. Clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So a blameless, upright heart is what God is after. And when we worship Him, it must be, as Psalm 15:2 says, with integrity, with righteousness, and with truth in the heart. Now, that's hard to do if you're not allowing your mind and your imaginations to be preoccupied with Scripture. If you allow the world to fill that in your mind, then that's going to certainly make it where your heart's not genuine. It's not pure. And the only thing that I know to do when that occurs is come to the one who can cleanse it. Right? Yes. Come to the one who can make it clean. And then in that repentance, replace those imaginations, not with worldly things, but with godly things. I mean, we're told, go with me over to Philippians chapter 4. We're told the kind of things that we're to be thinking about. He says in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. It dawned on me a few weeks ago that many times we would say, I hope you have a good day, or we pray to have a good day. And it dawned on me that really what we're saying is we really want a peaceful day. We want a day where we're not having to fight with the flesh. We want a day where there's no quarreling with one another. And here, Paul says in Philippians 4:8, if you think on these things, you dwell on these things. Listen, verse 9, the things you've learned, received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. So we've got to make sure that the right kind of stuff's going in and the right kind of stuff that we're meditating on and thinking about. Because if it doesn't happen that way, then we're going to have insincere hearts. Not sincere. They used to play pots, and when they would break or crack, they would put wax on them, and then they would paint over them. Well, the only way that they could tell if it was truly sincere, that was the word that was used, a pot that wasn't cracked, they had to hold it up to the sun, because that would reveal whether there was a crack. And listen, when it comes to us being held up to the Word of God, we want to make sure there's no cracks, right?
Amen.
We want to make sure that everything is in line, everything is right. Listen, acceptable worship, it requires a heart fixed on God, a heart fixed on His glory. And we talked about this morning how that worship and worshiping God and no other is to be that object. That is to be our focus. And we read Exodus 20 where it talks about the first portion of the Ten Commandments and how that we're not to have any other gods before Him. We're not to bow down and worship any graven images. God is a jealous God. And then, of course, Deuteronomy 6, we talked about how that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our might. So He is the object of our worship. And as we give ourselves to Him, we give Him our entire being. I mean, heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's everything about you. Over in 1 John chapter 1, He is the object of our confession. And as we deal with our flesh and we deal with making sure that our hearts are sincere and genuine and pure, there has to be confession. Confession of sin. And when we talk about confession of sin, we're talking about agreeing with God about our sin. We're talking about saying the same thing that He says about our sin. 1 John 1:9, we know this verse says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the word that He uses there for confess, it means the same thing, say the same thing. In other words, when we confess our sin, we're saying the same thing that God says about our sin. He says, this is sin, and we agree with Him about that, right? David says, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. He knew what he had done was wicked. It was against the law of God. David had committed adultery. And that's what his confession was about. And adultery is dealt with in the Ten Commandments. And he confesses that. He fully agreed with God for that. And when you fully agree with God, you're taking on the full responsibility of what you've done. I praise God for His forgiveness. And as I said this morning, there is consequences to our sin. Sometimes some of those consequences are more than we think we can handle. Other times, maybe it fleshes it out in some other ways. But I tell you what, you know, you have someone who does something tangible, say goes out and robs a bank, and he confesses that, I did this, it was wrong, it was sinful, gives everything back, but he still violated the law. And now he's at the mercy of the law. You know what? The law knows no mercy. The law knows no grace. And he's now under the full wrath of the judge. And he can be forgiven by God for what he had done. David was forgiven for what he had done with committing adultery with Bathsheba and having her husband Uriah murdered. But he lived with the consequences of what he had done the rest of his life. And that's what we need to realize. You accept the full responsibility, and you also accept the fact that, yes, there's consequences to this. That's all part of going after a sincere heart. God is the object of your worship. God is the object of your confession. He's also the object of your faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We live every day by faith. Not by sight, but by faith. We have the assurance of the things that we hope for. We have the conviction of those things we have not seen. Otherwise, what use is it? Otherwise, what is hope, right? We all live every day in hope. We were saved in this hope. What do we wait for? Romans 8 says we eagerly wait for the redemption of the body. I mean, every day as we grow older, we think either we're going to just keep growing older or we're getting closer and closer to glory, right? We look down at our bodies and say, wow, I just discovered something that wasn't there. And there yesterday, I turned 50 last month and I got something in the mail from AARP and I was laughing. I said, you know what? I don't think I'm old enough for that. But then I looked down and said, now that you're 50, I said, gee, thanks. Starting at 50 now, you know, it's like, So there we are. And I do. I look down and I go, wow. I have students at school and they tell me, they say, why don't you participate with us in PE? And I tell them the truth. I say, well, they don't want us to. We can't watch you if, you know, you've got people behind you and things like that. But what they don't really know is that we can't do it like we used to be able to do it.
Yeah.
Things hurt in places that didn't hurt there before.
Really, getting old is not for wimps.
There you go. And if you never own up to it, you're a wimp, right? But we live in a hope, don't we? 1 Peter 1:8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but you believe in him, you greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. We have that hope of redemption. We have that hope of salvation. And we long for him. We long for him. Well, that leads to the second area. If you go back to Hebrews 10:22, we draw near first with a sincere, a true, genuine heart. And then we draw near to him in full assurance of faith. We could say fidelity. That's a word we don't hear very much. But it means loyalty. Loyalty. You know, loyalty does still mean something. You know, I still take people by their word. And I've been burned 100,000 times for it. But I still do. I think if you can't live by your word, then you're really the lowest of low. I mean, you can't be trusted. And I take people at what they say. Now, I don't take students by what they say. I can see right through them. And they try very hard. And I'll tell them straight up. I say, you're lying. And I can tell. And then they start laughing. And they know they can't get one over on me. But since God is the object of our faith, we are to draw near having full assurance of faith. Faith is the basis of all right relation with God. The writer of Hebrews was addressing people accustomed to the old covenant. And they were trying to hang on to it, but the new covenant had come with new revelation in Jesus Christ, and the mysteries of the Old Testament were unfolding. And to worship God, the Hebrews had to say no to the old covenant and to its ceremonies and its sacrifices and symbols and pictures and types. The old was gone. It was set aside. And a new and better covenant had come. And they had to be willing to come to God in full confidence of the revealed faith in the New Testament. Back up, if you will, in Hebrews 10. And look at verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That is a new and living way. No more need for repeated sacrifices. All of these things were a shadow of what was to come. And when the reality came, there was no longer any need of the shadow. Jesus was the reality. So we don't need any more sacrifices. And Israel one day will rebuild their temple and they will repeat their sacrifices. They're ready right now to do that. They have everything they need. They have all the high priestly garments. They have the red heifer. They have everything they need to repeat everything. Well, it's just a matter of time.
Yeah.
That they will certainly institute what they need. They will carry that out. But again, it's all a mere shadow. Colossians 2:17 says things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. And once that reality is here, you don't need the shadow any longer. All the sacrifices, all the offerings, all the festivals, they all pointed to Christ. And once Christ came, there was no longer a need of these things. And that's why the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 8:13 says, a new covenant. He's made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old, is ready to disappear. The new covenant. In contrast to the old, it's not a system based on ceremonies or sacrifices and external obedience to the law. It requires the worshiper to come to God fully assured that his access is by faith in Jesus Christ. And worshiping in full assurance of faith simply is worshiping according to the truth, that faith alone is the ground for acceptance. Listen, that's always been the case. Go to Hebrews with me, chapter 11. Look at verse 6. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Without faith, it's what? Impossible to please him. I mean, think about it. If you don't take him at his word, then what do you have? You put yourself on a superior level to God. The true worshiper must come only on the basis of his faith. That's fidelity. That is loyalty. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all by faith. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Titus 3:5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It's all by faith. We're to draw near with a true, genuine, sincere heart and full assurance of faith. And then notice third, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. What is that? Third one could be humility. While we come to God confidently in full assurance of faith, we must nevertheless come humbled. We have to come humbled because of our own unworthiness, knowing we have no right being there without purification by the blood of Jesus Christ. Why? Because our hearts are evil. Sam said this morning, my heart was wretched. We all can concur with that. Sam's heart is wretched. And so is ours, right? We are wretched people apart from Jesus Christ. And sometimes that wretchedness, that ugliness shows itself. And you're reminded of how wretched you were and the potential of that wretchedness to manifest itself at any time. I mean, we think about David and you ask yourself sometimes, how could David do what he did? A man after God's own heart. How would you like to have that label? A man after God's own heart. We say, yeah, that's the label I want to have. And that's penned for everyone to read. And so are your sins for everyone to read. We don't want people knowing about our sins, do we? And yet we're told in James 5 to confess our sins one to another. And we go, wait a minute, we're talking about in the church. We don't do that, because if I say something about my sin, it's going to be plastered on the morning gossip page the next day. Phone lines be burning up, especially a preacher. You're not supposed to have any sin. That's the way we're treated many times. We live in a glass bowl, we live in a fish bowl. How would you like to live in that fish bowl? It's not fun. People always looking at you and watching you and things like that. And I look back and I watch them. And I don't like it when you look back. You watch them too. I don't like that. I remember one church that I was at. It was really kind of comical. This was kind of a bylaw-driven church. And I'd had some bylaws quoted to me. I thought, wow, I wish you knew the Bible like that. I didn't say that. I just thought that in my mind. Quote scripture. Quit quoting bylaws. Well, I learned very quickly I had to learn the bylaws if I was going to survive. And I remember one time some bylaws were quoted to me, and I quoted them back. And that was the last time I had anybody quote bylaws to me. They went, wow, this preacher learned these bylaws. That was the only ammunition we had. I would much rather quote scripture. Yeah. I'm more interested in God's institution. I'm more interested in what God says and what man says. We can err, can't we? God doesn't err. Humility, drawing near in worship, sincerity of heart, fidelity, faith, and humility. And certainly Jesus is our example of humility, is he not? He depended entirely on the Father. We don't depend entirely on him. That's why we have to work on this sincere heart. That's why we have to guard our heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. But he did. John 5:19, it says, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. But whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. He did what the Father told him to do. Perfectly. He came to do the will of the Father. When he was about to go to the cross and he's praying that this cup would pass from him, what did he say? Not my will, but your will be done. And he went to the cross. And we're told in Philippians 2:5, have this attitude, this same attitude. Excuse me. Have this same attitude that was in Christ. Who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, a bond slave, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. What did he do? He says, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. That's the attitude we're to have. Humility, all the way to the point of death. How much that would affect our worship? How much would that affect us truly coming to God, drawing near to Him in verse 22 with this sincere heart? Or with this full assurance of faith? We're not to think more highly of ourselves. We need to quit living in the thought that we're the center of the universe. We need to quit saying that we want to please ourselves. We might not say it out loud, but our actions say that, don't they? Many times. I tell the kids at school, I say, you know, especially those who kind of express some kind of commitment to Christ, I say, listen, just go live it. Because I know you're going to be back here in a couple weeks saying how you gave your life to Christ again. Just go live it. I had to tell one student who's been walking around with the Bible and kind of preaching to everybody, and I said, quit airing all your dirty laundry. Because people don't understand that. All they see is that you're carrying a Bible and you're telling people how to live, but then you're all the time in class talking about how you keep falling. And I said, you know what people think of that? You're a hypocrite. And they don't want anything to do with the God you're following. There's some things that you just don't say. You just don't talk about. Because it causes a hindrance to people. And plus, too, in the setting in which we're in, we're around a lot of unbelievers. Unbelievers don't understand. They're looking for everything that they can to point their finger and say, see, it's not real. I told you it wasn't real. They don't understand that the righteous may fall seven times and he gets up each time. Romans 12:3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God allotted to each a measure of faith. Don't think any more than you need to think. Be humble. Philippians 2:3-4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. We've been studying in John 13. And in John 13, that's where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. I told my class, one of the things that's not in the text that you don't see here is that the disciples had been arguing over who was the greatest in the kingdom. And since they'd been arguing over who is the greatest in the kingdom, they come into the room for a meal. There was no servant there to wash the feet. And they're all looking around at each other and say, listen, I'm the greatest. I'm not going to stoop and wash your feet. But the greatest one in the room, which was Jesus, washed their feet. And then he told them, what I have done, you do. Now, was he instituting foot washing? No, I don't think so. But I think what he was trying to say was that you need to humble yourself and serve each other. Humble yourself. Humility. And when you put yourself above people, you're not humbling yourself. You're doing everything out of empty conceit. You're doing everything out of selfishness. You're regarding yourself as more important than others. You're looking only at your own personal interest. Humility. Jesus is our example. So we're not to think more highly of ourselves. Third, I'd say our purification came through Jesus. I mean, that's what the whole text talks about. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, how? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil. That is his flesh. He went to the cross. We come to God through him. We have to come to the cross. It's like in the story of Pilgrim's Progress. For Pilgrim's burden to fall off his back, he had to come to the cross. You and I have to come to the cross for our burden of sin to fall off of us. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, we're to draw near to him. That's worship. That is worship. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Well, the final area that he gives in verse 22 of our readiness and worship is seen in the last part of verse 22. He says, let us draw near having our bodies washed with pure water. This is not referring to literal washing of the body, but rather to a daily confession, a spiritual purging necessary to deal with the sins of our humanness. I mean, again, just going back to the passage in John 13, that was the whole point when he came to Peter. And Peter says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? You're not going to wash my feet. And what does Jesus say to him? If I do not wash you, Peter, you have no part with me. I mean, how clear can you get with that? You can't be part with me. And so what does he do? My hands only, or not my feet only, but my hands and my head. And Jesus makes this very important point to him. That those who are bathed only need to be washed once. That's salvation. But we need our feet washed every day. So we go through this world. We need daily cleansing, do we not? We need that going on in our life, and Jesus is the one that does that. He says in John 13:10, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. And he was speaking of Judas. So he's basically telling him that you need this daily cleansing. This daily cleansing needs to happen. And Jesus does that. You know, there's always the question that, you know, what happens if you are sinning and you die? Well, if you're a Christian, you still go to heaven.
Yeah.
People even ask, well, suicide? Suicide is self-murder.
Yeah.
And there have been believers to do that.
Yeah.
And if you don't think that there have been people in the Bible that were believers that didn't want to die, then you're not reading your Bible. Dealing with the world, dealing with the persecution that in the Bible. Take Elijah, just had this great victory on Mount Carmel. Killed all the priests of Baal. And then he runs from one wicked king's wife, Jezebel. And he wanted to die. I think that feeling, that depression comes when we get our minds off of Christ and back on ourselves. When it's all about ourselves, we're having our pity party. It's all about me. Because I know this, when you're feeling like that, and if you start praying when you're feeling like that, and if you're honest with God and you're drawing near to him and you're seeking to be cleansed of those thoughts and you're still having them when you're finished praying, and I don't think you've really drawn toward him. I don't think you've really been honest and truly pouring out your heart and confessing that is sin. I think you're just kind of wanting to stay in that situation. I mean, the only way that I know how to deal with that kind of life is by prayer. Philippians 4:8, Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In order to get to that peace, you've got to quit being anxious, quit worrying.
Yeah.
And you've got to do everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving.
Yeah.
If you can't have depression and thanksgiving going on at the same time. This won't happen. I was talking to a buddy of mine that's a police officer just Friday, and he was responding to a suicide, attempted suicide. And he said, this is the third time we've been there. He said, Steve, in my experience of all these years being a police officer, that the ones who commit suicide are the quiet ones.
Mm-hmm.
They're the ones that are not calling for attention. The ones that call for attention, they're not the ones that are going to commit suicide. They just want the attention. But it's the quiet ones. I think he's right. But you know, think about this. If we have the community of believers, and as a community of believers, that we are carrying out the one another's that are found in the New Testament, and we're involved in each other's life, I'm not sure we're going to have time for something like that. If we're real, genuine, honest people with each other, we're going to pick up on each other's issues, aren't we? It's only when you isolate yourself that you give opportunity for things like that. And usually when we're involved in sin, we isolate. We pull back. We pull back away from God. We pull back from His Word. We pull back from the church. We pull back from family. We pull back from friends. We isolate ourselves. And then if no one calls us, then we say, see, didn't matter anyway. They didn't care about me. I don't want to live like that. That is the wrong kind of living. I would rather draw near to God. When God's people worship as God requires, I believe that there's several things that can be observed. First, God's glorified. And glorifying God is the most crucial element in worship. And again, we talk about worship being that which is ascribing glory to God, recognizing His glory, offering praise to Him for it, because God demands it. Even Leviticus 10:3 says, by those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. He said that after he killed Nadab and Abihu for coming into the sanctuary and offering up strange fire. God wants us to be set apart and to glorify Him. That's what He wants. And worship accomplishes that. Psalm 50, verse 23. Whoso offereth praise glorifies me. And if that were all which was accomplished by worship, it'd be enough. When we worship God as He desires to be worshipped, believers are purified. Worship demands purity. Over and over, we've seen that the prerequisite to the privilege of entering God's presence is the recognition of personal sinfulness and a willingness to abandon it. And so I want to encourage you, this is a death to self thing. I was reading earlier today something that just talked about that. And I was just reminded, because this was something that I read in my daughter's wedding back in May. And it was this whole thing about dying to self. It's so critical that we adopt an attitude of dying to self. So critical. But I want to end with this, and I want to read this to you. It says, when you are forgotten or neglected or purposely set at naught, and you don't sting and hurt with the insult or the oversight, but your heart is happy, being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but take it in all patient, loving silence, that is dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, any impunctuality, or any annoyance, when you stand face to face with ways, folly, extravagance, spiritual insensibility, and endure it as Jesus endured, That is dying to self. When you are content with any food, any offering, any climate, any society, any raiment, any interruption by the will of God, that is dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation or to record your own good works or itch after commendations, when you can truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. When you can see your brother prosper and have his needs met and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy nor question God while your own needs are far greater and in desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising within your heart, that is dying to self. Guess what? If we're going to worship God the way He wants us to worship Him, we have to die to self. So we come to Him with a pure heart. We come to Him with loyalty, faithfulness. We come to Him according to faith. And we come to Him with purity. That's when we truly have drawn near to Him. Let's do that now as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do come and draw near to You now. And we pray as we do that, that we come with sincere and pure hearts tonight. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that every person in here would draw near to You in that way. Help us tonight, Lord, to die to ourselves every single day, every moment of the day. And I know that that's tough. I know that's something we're going to struggle with constantly. Because in reality, ourself doesn't want to die. In reality, ourself wants to continue to be promoted and coddled and taken care of and but Lord, I just pray tonight that You would help us. That You'd help us to worship You as Your Word demands. As Your Word describes for us tonight. We pray and we thank You in Jesus' precious name. Amen.